Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 173. Say ye to God, how terrible in all thy works art thou! To thee thy foes, by thy great power, shall be constrained to bow. Let's sing the first four of 173. Together we confess our faith in the triune God and in Jesus Christ our Lord, as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 5. Salvation to the Lord belongs, in him his saints are blessed, for let thy blessing evermore upon thy people rest. All 5 of number 5. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, who gathers, defends, and preserves by Jesus Christ a church unto thyself, and who works in us and in thy church everywhere to be ready to fight for thy cause. We pray for watchfulness, for vigilance, for diligence and faithfulness as we fight thy battles. We pray that we might be mindful that our strength is in thee, but give us also to avail ourselves of that strength rather than to let our foes triumph over us. Thy church appears in her glory and in her strength when she fights for thy cause. As so often in the Old Testament, we read of her taking up sword and fighting against thy enemies, whether going on the offensive or whether defending herself against those who first attacked. Give us to find our strength in thee and to fight. So often we forget that our life is a battle, that the church must fight, but even that we ourselves must fight. So often we do not sense how close Satan is to us, and that he's always scheming and devising plans to overthrow us. So often we will be led into temptation because we have forgotten to be vigilant against our great enemy. But give us in our own souls to fight on behalf of thy cause and kingdom and to show ourselves faithful warriors in thy army. As sin invades our will and our thoughts, cause us to fight against it before it takes over also our speech and our actions. When we've seen that we've sinned, and when our conscience accuses us of guilt, then give us grace, Father, not only to know ourselves forgiven for Christ's sake, but also to fight more hard, more strenuously, so that we can at last overcome in this battle. Give us as a congregation the same grace through our office bearers and through each one of us. May we be busy defending the cause of thy kingdom. For the cause is that of the glory of thy name. The world would have reason to allege that thou art not a great God, not the only God, not the supreme God. The world thinks to find that when thy church is beleaguered and made small by the hand of her enemy. Thou art a God who has always led thy church into most difficult circumstances and made it appear as if, humanly speaking, there was no hope of salvation, and then raised up salvation in a marvelous way to show thyself the only deliverer of thy church. At the time of the flood, in the deliverance through the Red Sea, even in the sending of Jesus Christ to one who was a virgin, so of herself could not conceive, thou didst show thyself such a deliverer of thy church. And so we hope and live in expectation of one more day when that will be evident. The church all but destroyed on this earth, our Lord and Savior will come to destroy our oppressors and to take us to be with thee in heaven. We long for that day. The time we spend in thy house today is a foretaste to us of the glory that awaits us. So kindle in us hope and the desire for that day. Uphold and strengthen us now by thy power and grace. We pray that thou bless us as we continue our worship, that we might give thee the praises due thy holy name and do so with sincerity of heart. Pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the denomination of which we are a part and all of the needs and causes that we represent and support. Cause of Christian education as we undertake it here and as fellow congregations undertake the same. And specifically the cause of Protestant Reformed education. Pray not in pride, not in the way of congratulating ourselves for the schools that we have and for the understanding of the truth given to us, but we pray in humility and with gratitude, knowing that they are gifts from thee and praying that we might avail ourselves of them so that our future generations might be the better prepared to fight the battles that the church will face in those days. Pray for those of the congregation, whether in college, high school, or otherwise, who go to other schools. We pray that thou wilt grant them discernment to know right from wrong, truth from lie, to be able to take what is true and apply it to their lives, but realize that they must themselves be all the more ready to guard against what is not true. We pray that thou wilt grant to our young people and children in such schools the grace also to be ready to stand up for what they believe and to be not afraid to be thought of as different. Pray thy blessing on the cause of our seminary, another school that we maintain as churches. And pray that thou wilt use that institution as a means to provide us from year to year, in accordance with thy will, with men who are well equipped for the ministry of the gospel. Care for the professors who teach there, that they be diligent and faithful, and the students also, by their learning, increase in them the conviction that they are called to this work and prepare them for a place in which they will labor in our midst. Thank thee too that we can grow in our own appreciation for that institution in the privilege of having Mr. Holstake in our midst. And we pray that thou wilt continue to bless him and his labors here and in his preparation for the ministry, and give him next year, if it be thy will, a place in which he can labor more permanently. We pray that thou wilt bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches. Thankful that we have two men now who can labor in the Philippines, and we pray for Reverend and Mrs. Klein as they continue to prepare to move there permanently, and that thou wilt be with Reverend and Mrs. Smith and family, having taken up their labors there, give them to enjoy thy blessing on them and the congregation there also. Bless the missionaries who labor in this country in establishing congregations. We pray that it might have that fruit, that congregations are established in which saints in other localities can bring honor and glory to thee. Care for the saints in Sioux Falls and for the saints in Pittsburgh. We pray that thou wilt bless the work of publishing Reformed literature, that thou wilt bless the ministry of the gospel over the airwaves and radio, and the means of publishing our faith on the internet. May thy people far away be blessed by these means, and so thou who art the sovereign God, and just know where thy people are, we pray, cause to see to it that they hear the truth and read the truth by these means. We stand today at the beginning of another week, and looking forward, we have many plans. Pray that thou wilt care for us as we go in and out, as we lie down and rise up. Keep us in physical health and strength and safety, if that is in harmony with thy will. But in all things, Father, preserve us in our soul and cause us the more to live unto thee in the week that lies ahead in gratitude for the salvation thou hast given us. Ever be with those who are poor and unable to provide for their daily needs. Thou give them food for this body, and also to remember that man cannot live by bread alone. And yet, perhaps we who are rich must remember that. We pray for grace to remember that all of the food and drink and comfortable shelter in the world does us no good if our souls are far from thee. So we pray that thou, who through thy Son dost seek the lost and bring them to salvation, will seek us and any of our number too who live in sin or who stray. Pray that thou wilt graciously build up us as a congregation, not only in our faith, but also in our exercise and manifesting of that faith in the good works of obedience, love, and gratitude that we show to one another. These petitions we make, conscious that we are unworthy of the least of them, except that thou dost see us as righteous in Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgive our sins for his sake, and sanctify us by his Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Building Expansion Fund and Seminary Student Assistance Fund will be received. We sing 392. Prayer, as were the other songs we sung today, that God would defend his church and fight against her enemies. In stanza 3, Lord, bow thy heavens and might descend, touch thou the hills, the mountains rend, and they shall smoke and flame. As arrows, send thy lightnings out to put thy enemies to rout and fill thy foes with shame. Let's sing 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1 and 3 through 5 of 392. We read God's word in Judges 14, beginning at verse 1, reading through 15, verse 8, and taking the entire section that we read as our text. Judges 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 8. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young man to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if he can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if he cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. When he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Etam. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, this man Samson is surely an enigma, a mystery, isn't he? You look at him from a spiritual point of view, and as we said in our last sermon, he was to be a Nazarite, one who was holy to the Lord, one who in his outward life in a special way demonstrated his holiness to the Lord in how he lived. But in the chapter we read, and in other chapters that will follow, we see this man, a picture of holiness, fall deeply into sin. He's a picture of Israel, though. Israel is an enigma. She was to be holy to the Lord, redeemed from Egypt and formed to be his special people. She was to obey his laws, but she does not. She herself lives in sin. And lest you think that's too far removed from our own life, remember that the new man in Jesus Christ that dwells in each of us, by which we are empowered to obey the law of God, is so often not that man out of the principle of which we live, but so often, though we are to be holy, we live out of the power of our old man, so that in a very real sense, Samson is a picture of you and me also. But some take this mystery man too far when they accuse him of having unrighteous anger, of being personally vengeful and self-seeking, and when that's the starting point by which they understand the passage we read today. If, in fact, everything Samson does in these verses and chapters is done out of the power of the old man, and if everything he does is to be called sinful, then the only purpose of this chapter and the whole narrative of Samson being in the scriptures can be to see how far into sin Israel has fallen. But that isn't the purpose. It isn't the purpose, so that's evident already from what we noticed last time. This man will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and the Lord made him a Nazarite, and will see to it that in some way he shows himself holy as the Lord would have him holy. There are various verses that we're going to look at briefly right now and take to form our starting point. In the first place, we notice what we read in Judges 13, verse 24. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew. And the Lord blessed him. Here is a man whom God loves. Here is a man upon whom rests the favor of Jehovah God. The second verse that we're going to bear in mind as we find our starting point to understand this man is Hebrews 11, verse 32, in which Samson is listed among those heroes of faith in the Old Testament. The third verse, or set of verses, are all of those in Judges 13, 14, and 15, which speak of the Spirit of Jehovah coming upon Samson. 13, verse 25, And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. With regard to his killing that lion in our text, 14 verse 6, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." And with regard to his killing the 30 men of Ashkelon, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And then farther on in chapter 15, verse 14, "He came unto Lehi, and the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." This is a critical piece of evidence to form our starting point in seeing Samson here to be a man who functions in the name of and by the power of Jehovah God himself. And the fourth verse or category of verses that's to form our starting point is found in 14 verse 4. "He saw an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." As we begin bearing in mind those various points, we're going to see in Samson a sinner, yes, certainly that, but a sinner saved by grace who also in our text is living inconsistently, granted, but is striving to live under the power of the new man of God in him, and so functions as a type of Jesus Christ and as an example for you and for me. Call your attention to our text and to the theme, Samson strong in the Lord, creating enmity between Israel and the Philistines. Notice first that in doing that he was fulfilling God's counsel. Secondly, he was empowered by the Spirit. And finally, he was motivated by faith. We have a long text. We can't touch on every point of it in detail. But there is something that ties the whole text together. In the first place, as regards the occasion, it all relates to the wedding, the marriage of Samson to this Philistine woman, to the events leading up to and to the events that follow from that marriage. But in the second place, what unites all of these events together is the great significance of the whole text that we want to see immediately this afternoon, that here Samson is creating enmity and animosity between Israel and the Philistines. That enmity was not evident. It was not manifested at the time that Samson began his judgeship. Israel and the Philistines, of course, considered each other to be their enemies. There was no deep-seated alliance between them. But Israel wasn't living as though she was the enemy of the ungodly Philistines. And the ungodly Philistines had Israel so strongly in their grasp that the Philistines didn't have to make any inroads against the Israelites either. They didn't have to go on the offensive in war. That this was the situation is evident from what we read at the last part of 14 verse 4. At that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel, where the word dominion refers to an absolute power. The Philistines, for their own part, were very ready to go to war on a moment's notice. We saw that as they said to the wife of Samson at the wedding feast, "Did you call us to the wedding and to this feast so that we could burn you and your father's house with fire?" And they give evidence of that later, again in chapter 15, verse 6, when they actually did burn her and her father's house with fire. It didn't take much to stoke the animosity of the Philistines. But the Israelites were not doing that at this moment in time. They were doing all within their power to live as quietly and peaceably with the Philistines as they could. Lest you think that was wisdom on their part, bear in mind that that's not the way God intended it to be. This was not the kind of relationship that should exist between Israel and the other nations in the land of Canaan, and this is not the kind of relationship that should exist between the church and the world. Yes, God has directed it so it's this way, and He's directed it this way because Israel is impenitent in the sin of idolatry. She has not turned from worshiping the idols of the Ammonites and of all of the other nations, the Philistines also. This is God's judgment on her for her sin. Nevertheless, God had said already in His word to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It is God's intention that the history of the church in the midst of the world be one of enmity and struggle, which means not just a passive, yes, they are our enemies, but I'm going to lay real low so they don't fight against me, but is meant that enmity is meant to be displayed actively. And God told Israel that when they came into the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 7. God, through Moses, told Israel that when she was to come into the land of Canaan, she was not to make marriages with the people. We'll return to that particular point in a moment. She was also not to worship their gods, but she was to destroy them. That Israel has not done. She made a beginning under Joshua. But when Joshua died, she put down her sword and said, we're not going to fight anymore. The consequence of that is now that the Philistines have dominion over Israel and have Israel scared of her enemy. But also what that showed on Israel's part was that she wasn't remembering that covenant promise to send the Messiah. She wasn't looking. She had the promises, but she wasn't looking for God to fulfill them in sending Jesus Christ to make of her, as He promised, a great and mighty nation. She was content just to lie low. Say again that also today God does not intend the relationship of the church to the world to be one of peace. I recognize, I'm not disputing the fact that in our country today there is relative peace. But there's relative peace because the world is, for the most part, leaving the church alone and letting the church worship as she pleases and obey God's law as she believes proper. But in that day, when society and the government of our land attack the church and begin to take these rights and freedoms away from the church and will oppress and persecute the church for them, the church may not in that day say, we will lie low, we will be quiet, we will do whatever it takes so that there is peace. But the church is called to struggle, to fight, to defend her right to serve her God as God Himself commands her to. She may not let the world have dominion over her, though it may mean our laying down our very lives in that struggle. Now the exploits of Satan, of Samson, recorded in our text, begin to change this situation. He fights the Philistines, and in fighting them, he creates tension and enmity and animosity between Israel and the Philistines. Clearly, that's the effect of what he did. The Philistines went and burned Samson's wife's father's house and all the house with fire. That showed animosity. That showed tension among the Philistines. And then later when they came, chapter 15, we'll speak of it. The Lord willing, we'll preach on it as our next sermon. When they came to take Samson, to try to get him, it's because there was now the beginning of enmity and tension between the two. This was not only the effect of what Samson did, creating tension and enmity, but it was Samson's intention. That's chapter 14, verse 4. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It was of the Lord, we'll return to that point, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Was it of the Lord that the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines? Grammatically, the text could mean that. But better to understand it as it was of the Lord that Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines. And the word occasion means a quarrel. He wanted a quarrel. And then the text doesn't mean just that he wanted to instigate the quarrel and they were always going to go on the defensive. He was going to make the Philistines have to fight back. Samson was looking for an occasion for the Philistines to give the Israelites a quarrel. Literally, he sought a quarrel from the Philistines. This is no different, really, than Jesus Christ coming to earth to create a quarrel between those whom God chose to salvation and the wicked world. First of all, to create a quarrel between those who are chosen to everlasting life and Satan. He holds us in his clutches, and we would certainly by nature left to ourselves bow down to him and do exactly what he wanted. Christ comes to create that enmity between us and Satan. But then also he came to create a quarrel between the true church and the false church. In Christ's day, the false church, represented by the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, and Pharisees, were in control, and they dominated the religious lives of the people of that day. As Jesus Christ taught, he got the Pharisees mad at him and angry with him because they didn't agree with what he taught. But as he taught the truth of the Word of God and created this tension and quarrel, more and more, God's true people were able to understand the truth and to see which side they must be on. And so also today, we might not always speak highly of it or appreciate it, but when a preacher of the gospel creates a quarrel between the true and the false church by preaching polemically, by bringing out of the text not only its positive teaching, but by pointing out the errors of others, he does so for the good of the elect of God and the true believers to create enmity where perhaps before there was not enough. That there be this quarrel now is of Jehovah. That's verse 4. It was of the Lord. This was determined in God's counsel. And this was God's will for Israel. That she be at enmity with the nations around her for this very purpose, that she might live in close covenant communion with God himself. That's the reason why God raises up a Samson here. Israel has ignored her relationship with God as she kowtowed to the Philistines. Now, God would have her brought back to experience that relationship with him again, with a view to manifesting his covenant. And so the quarrel that Jesus Christ came to earth to create had finally as its goal. And it was the effect also because the Jews, the wicked Jews, saw to it. Christ would die on the cross to redeem his true church to God and covenant fellowship again. That's the great significance of what's happening in our text. Now, that this is the fulfilling of God's counsel does not minimize the sins of Samson as set forth in the text, but it does remind us that God controls also those sins so that his purpose is realized. What were the sins of Samson? Killing the 30 men of Ashkelon was not a sin of Samson. Destroying the fields of the Philistines was not a sin on the part of Samson. What it would be today called animal abuse, tying those tails of those foxes together and putting a torch in them, was not one of the sins of Samson. And smiting the Philistines, as recorded now in the end of our text in verse 8, hip and thigh with a great slaughter, was not part of the sin of Samson, because all of those things were part of war, and war in behalf of the covenant and cause of God. But there were great sins that Samson committed, which are recorded in our text. There is, first of all, his desire to marry a Philistine woman. He went down to Timnath and saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. His whole purpose in life and goal now, humanly speaking, is to marry her. Whereas God had made clear, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And his parents understand that this may not be so. See the words they use to try to convince him that he ought not do this? Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Father's point isn't, boy, I wish you'd marry a nice Dutch girl, a nice Jewish girl. Let's keep some ethnic identity here in the family. Father's point was, we are Israelites, we are the people of God. Why do you want an uncircumcised, a girl who's out of the covenant, to be your wife? That is sin. Young people, it goes without saying, it's sin today as much as it was then. We look within the church to marry because we must marry fellow godly believers. The second sin, and the sin that so commonly makes a young man in the covenant look outside the covenant for a wife, the second sin of which Samson was guilty, is deciding to marry this woman because of her outward appearance. When in verse 3 he says to his father, she pleaseth me well, and again in verse 7, and she pleased Samson well, literally, the Hebrew says, she looked right in his eyes. He's looking at her outward appearance. He's saying, here's a cute young lady. I don't really care what's in her heart, what her moral character is. She is pleasing to my eyes, and so I want her. This is folly. Sometimes a young man in the covenant or a young lady defends looking outside the church by saying, maybe I can convert them. Maybe I can be used for their good, for their salvation. Don't forget, young people, if God intends that one to be saved, that one who's outside the church and covenant, he will save them. And, well, he might use you or me to do that too, yes, but not with such a close fellowship as courtship and dating in the covenant are. Not that way. God does not use that means. What's the real reason? The text makes it clear. It doesn't matter what nice reasons you would give, why you would look outside the covenant. Here is the reason that is always at the heart of it, the reason, and it's a wrong reason. She's cute. And of that, the scripture says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The third sin of Samson that's brought out in our text is his disrespect to his parents. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. This was the day and age in which parents chose the spouse of their child. I'm not saying it was wrong for Samson to give his input or for a father to ask some input on Samson's part. Who would you like? But as Samson comes to his father, there is not here an attitude of submission to father's will. Get her for me. And when father says to him, why? His simple answer is, get her for me. I told you to, that's why. And so Samson shows himself to be in that respect also sinful. The sins of Samson are not to be minimized or overlooked. His desire for Philistine women continued to be a lifelong weakness of his. This is a reminder also that Israel is in bondage. Samson is going to come into bondage in his own way, spiritually, not physically, although even that he will when he's put in prison, to the Philistines to remind Israel, why have things come to this point with you? Why are you in bondage to the Philistines? Because of your sins. We have to emphasize these sins of Samson to remember that he is only a type of Jesus Christ and cannot be the full deliverer from sin that Israel was to look for. But then let us not overlook also that Samson does pay something of a price. There is chastisement upon him for this sin. And the text records it. The way his wife treats him at the wedding feast. She is not loyal to him. She is loyal to her own countrymen. There is not the depth of unity and oneness that you would hope for and want and expect in a marriage between two covenant people. And the way his father-in-law treats him later are God's chastisement on him for his sins. But all of these sins, sins though they are sovereignly determined by God and fulfill his counsel and carry out his purpose. God isn't the author of sin. Samson will be judged for them and has already been before Jesus Christ, the moment of his death. But in God's counsel, the best way for Samson to create enmity between the Israelites and the Philistines, remember he's going to do it all alone and without an army, is to become as involved in the Philistines' lives as he possibly can. He is like a spy, not a traitor, but a spy. A traitor and a spy act the same way. They leave their army, they go into the enemy army, they live together for a while. The traitor, because he's really renounced his own cause, his own army's cause. The spy, because he hasn't renounced his own army's cause one bit. He's gleaning as much information as he can to help overthrow that army. Samson here is like a spy in war who goes behind enemy lines, gets the Philistines to think that he is at peace with them, and then creates trouble. God fulfilled his counsel by giving Samson that occasion to fight, which Samson sought, and giving Samson the victory in amazing ways. There was, first of all, the victory that Samson obtained and had over that young lion. As he and his parents are going to Timnath, a young lion roared against him, where the idea of roaring was clearly viciousness. And Samson killed that lion without a weapon. Samson isn't the only person in the Bible that the Bible says killed a lion. David did. Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, did. And others did too. But Samson does so, the text says explicitly, without a weapon. He rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. The picture suggested by the word rent, which means to divide into, is that somehow Samson got a hold of that lion and ripped him into two pieces, possibly by grabbing his hind legs and pulling them apart so that the lion is killed. This will factor in his riddle later. But the real significance of this part of the text is that Samson experiences, before he fights against the Philistines, the power of God to give him the victory over an enemy. And then several times in the text, God gives him the victory over the Philistines. He killed those 30 men of Ashkelon, fulfilling the promise that he made at his wedding feast. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we read in 14 verse 19, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. The word spoil, by the way, in the text, underscores again that this was a matter of war. You take the spoils of war. Earlier I said this was not sin because it was war. That's the perspective of God's word itself. But Samson goes to Ashkelon. Now Ashkelon was over 20 miles away from Timnath, where that wedding feast was. He walks a considerable distance to kill 30 men. Apparently because Ashkelon, as one of the five major cities of the Philistines, would have had in it men who wore more expensive apparel. You often find that in the city as opposed to the country. These changes of garments and the raiment that had been promised to whoever won this deal were not just ordinary, everyday country life changes of garments. They were clothes of fine quality. The change of garments referred to the outer garments. The sheets referred to what by day you wore around you as a robe and by night as a blanket, made of linen and therefore indicating it was of high quality. But the point is here that Samson goes and kills 30 men single-handedly, and he does so occasioned by the Philistines. They found out his riddle, and they did it through deceit with his wife. Secondly, he catches those 300 jackals. They were not foxes as we think of them, but a similar animal called a jackal, which travels in pairs, or rather in groups and packs. And therefore, for Samson to find 300 of them wasn't all that difficult in itself. But to be able to grab 300, two at a time, tie their tails together, and put a firebrand, a lit torch, in the midst of their tails, and let them loose, that definitely showed power on the part of Samson. He was occasioned in doing that by something the Philistines did. His father-in-law gave his wife to another man. And the effect is that grain and vineyards and olives are destroyed. Usually it's the nation that oppresses the other that destroys there. The Philistines destroying the grain and the vineyards and the olives of the Israelites. So the Israelites don't have food. Here the tide is beginning to turn. And the third evidence of great power and victory that God gave is mentioned in verse 8. He smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. This occasion again by the Philistines when they burned his wife and her father with fire. Hip and thigh. A very expressive idea. Some people say referring to the cruelty of it. Again, to emphasize that Samson was quite almost a madman. Rather indicating, though, the intensity of the battle, and God gave him the victory. These victories are to be compared with the victory that Jesus Christ had over sin and death in his own resurrection from the dead the third day. They're to be compared with the victory that the Church of Jesus Christ enjoys as she preaches the gospel, warning on the mission field unbelievers against judgment within the congregation, warning against the consequences of living an ungodly life, the victory that the church has through the work of the elders as they exercise the keys of the kingdom when through penitence some are brought back to faith and to live again as God's people ought. The power by which Samson did these was God's. You already noted some of the verses that must be taken into account to give us the proper perspective. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Samson was not strong in himself. Do not picture him as a bulky, muscular giant. Don't think of him like Goliath. He was strong in the Lord. We already pointed that out with reference to his Nazarite vow that God imposed upon him. In the way of obedience, he would experience God's strength. But that strength is given through means, and the means is the Spirit himself. And so we read in our text, 14 verse 6, and then 14 verse 19, the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. Even though we don't read of that phrase again when he took the 300 jackals, and later when he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, we can understand that his victories in those instances too are due to the Spirit of Jehovah God. Notice that that's the name, the Spirit of the Lord, Lord in capital letters. The power to fight in behalf of the cause of the covenant comes from the covenant God himself. Power by which Jesus Christ accomplished the victory over sin and death was the power that God gave him by the Spirit when he was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. The power of the church as she fights against the kingdom of Satan, as she opposes wickedness, as the elders or minister go to one to warn against sin. The power of the church on the mission field by which some are brought to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ is not a power that the church has in her own strength. The apostle underscores that, especially in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It's the foolishness of preaching that is used to bring the church of Christ to the saving knowledge of God in him and build us up in our faith. And later on, Paul reminds the Corinthians again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't have great ammunition made in the greatest army factories of the world, tanks and airplanes and ships. for that very reason, the world thinks the church to be weak, just as the Philistines thought the Israelites to be weak. But God is not weak. God's Spirit is not limited in His power. That Spirit works in the Church of Jesus Christ through us called to the office of all believers and the special offices in the church for the salvation of God's church, empowered by the Spirit. Do you view yourself that way? When you have to fight against sin in your own life, some sin which you've perhaps lived for some time or at least fallen into repeatedly, so that you recognize in this concrete way Satan shows that he still has some hold on me. Power of the Spirit is greater. Try to fight that sin in your own strength. We will not have the victory. Look to God, and we shall. What motivated Samson in his battles was his faith. Already, we pointed out that Hebrews 11, verse 32, lists him as a man of faith. Then as we read verses 33 and 34 of Hebrews 11, some verses and some phrases especially strike us as being characteristic of Samson. They could be descriptive of other people also, but Samson too, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Samson's beginning to do that, beginning to subdue the Philistines. Stop the mouths of lions. You think of Daniel in the lion's den especially, but did not Samson kill that lion, stopping his mouth? Out of weakness were made strong. There will be the faith of Samson, especially as we see it at the end of his life. Samson is a man of faith. That means, in the first place, that he knew the promises of God to deliver Israel. His mother and father, after all, told him what the angel had said to them when the angel announced his birth. But he knew more than just that. He knew, not as fully as we do, but he knew, really, that God would exalt Israel and give her a king. Those prophecies had already been made. Jacob to Judah on his deathbed, Genesis 50. And Balaam when Israel was in the wilderness. He knew God would exalt Israel. That he was a man of faith means also that he was sure of these promises. God's word was true. He trusted God in a way few Israelites appeared to trust God to do what God had promised. And so in faith, he fought. Understanding that God uses men to accomplish his purpose. What ultimately explains that faith, though, is the Spirit of the Lord. That same Spirit that unites us to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. It's the Spirit that united Samson to his yet unborn, yet not come in the flesh, Savior. For Christ, you remember, is eternal and already existed in his divine nature. From Christ, Samson obtains his faith. That explains his exploits and his motives in them. Tempered by sin, we've said that already. Nevertheless, in killing the Philistines and in burning their fields, he is not self-seeking. He is not seeking personal vengeance. He is not a man hot under the collar and entirely out of control. He is one who lives by faith. To the degree he did suffer wrong personally, his wife was given to another. His wife was burned with fire. He suffered those wrongs as a representative of Israel. The Philistines were showing their hatred of Israel by focusing it entirely on Samson. And so his defense of himself is his defense of Israel as God's covenant people. And then look at what we read in 14 verse 19 to show that he wasn't motivated by anger and out of control in what he did. At the wedding feast, when he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the Philistines. After that, says verse 19, his anger was kindled. It wasn't that his anger was kindled and he stormed off and he's off to Ashkelon to get revenge. He went to Ashkelon to fight and to carry out his part of the promise. Then his anger is kindled and he goes back home. When in 15 verse 3, he says, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." He's not talking arrogantly. He's not saying, I'm more righteous than they are because I think I am. He's saying, I stand to the face of God. I know that in the sight of God, he will declare me more blameless than the Philistines, because I fight for his cause, and they are opposed to his cause. And when in verse 7 of chapter 15 he says, "Yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease," he seeks vengeance as a picture of Jesus Christ, who himself comes to defend the church from her enemies by destroying our enemies with fire. That's the picture. Christ fought for his church, motivated not by any personal desire for greatness or glory, certainly not motivated by any sin on his part, but faith and obedience to the will of God. And that last day, when he destroys so many by sending them to hell, even as he walked on the face of the earth and said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And so many accused him of pride, and so many accused him of self-righteousness, and in their minds, he was the sinner that he said they actually were. Christ, nevertheless, was doing the will of the Father and fighting for the good of the church. And so what of it? When on the behalf of the church, a preacher points out error, I mean doctrinal error, inconsistent with the scriptures. When a preacher in the service of the cause of God points to where you find the false church today. And what of it? If you, as a child of God, in conversation with an unbeliever now, and one who intends to remain an unbeliever, say that you are confident you are going to heaven, and they, should they continue impenitently in their unbelief, cannot, are accused of self-righteousness and bigotry and narrow-mindedness. What of it? We know where we stand before God. We do not seek personal vengeance, but we defend the honor and the glory of God himself. Our cause is his. Should ever we fight for our own cause, we can't fight in the confidence that we will have the Spirit to aid us and obtain the victory. But so long as we fight for his cause, in faith, we can expect the Lord to give us the same victories spiritually that he gave to Samson. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this faith. Work in us by thy Spirit, so to fight on behalf of thy cause and kingdom, that there is tension between us and the enemy, so that we can more clearly understand who the enemy is. But, Father, so rule in our hearts, keeping us from sin and evil, that we always fight for thy cause and not our own. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 319. Though foes assail, I will not fear, for at my side the Lord is near. The Lord my helper, I shall win the victory o'er the hosts of sin. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 319. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.